Okay, thank you. So I think what I wanted to talk about this morning has largely been sort of covered in what we sung this morning. So a great selection of songs which has emphasised the faithfulness and the goodness and the love of God, God's mercy. That's all about what covenant is about. So I think what I'm going to say is going to try and unpack that a little bit, but it's essentially what we've heard already. It's about the love and the faithfulness of God. And my prayer, my desire is as I talk and as we continue to worship and break bread together, is that there's a real sense of God's presence and God's love and God's faithfulness that just permeates our meeting, our lives. So I do pray that blessing over us, that the Holy Spirit will come in power, will come in sort of gentleness, will come in faithfulness and mercy to us. Wherever we're at the moment, that his presence is with us. He's everything that we need. One of the commentaries I looked at in preparation for this talk suggested it was an act of great courage to place the book of Exodus on the preaching roster. So I guess we can all commend Mike for his courage in doing that. This author goes on to say that in opening up the book of Exodus, we are standing on holy ground, just like Moses found when he approached the burning bush. And he concludes that no preacher could be blamed for having a Moses moment. Oh Lord, please send someone else to do it. I'm slow of speech and a slow tongue. So, any volunteers to come up and help me? Here's your chance. But seriously, the Old Testament is a real treasure trove if we take the time to get past some of the heavier bits or the long lists of names. It's packed with weird and wonderful characters, with some extraordinary stories and wild plot twists. The New Testament stories of Jesus may well be familiar, much more familiar, but the Gospel writers very much looked to the Old Testament as they sought to explain who Jesus was and is. In fact, without the Old Testament, much of what Jesus said or did would not have made so much sense, not least the fact that he died an ignominious death at the hands of a brutal Roman regime. Conversely, the gospel narratives, as do other New Testament writings, help us to see that throughout the Old Testament there are foreshadowings of a saviour or a messianic king whom God will decisively act through to redeem a broken and hurting world. So you may not be aware, or you may be aware, that the word testament broadly means covenant. So we've got the Old Testament, the Old Covenant, we've got the New Testament, we've got the New Covenant in our scriptures. Luke's Gospel account of the Last Supper records Jesus referring to the New Covenant in my blood. And I'll read those words later when we come to breaking of bread. If he is the instigator of a New Covenant, the implication is that it replaces an older one. So what's the Old Covenant and how does it relate to the New? Moreover, what does that mean for us today? I hope to be able to shed some light on that this morning and to try and convey a sense of just how pivotal the idea of covenant is to a deeper appreciation of who God is and this extraordinary grace and goodness that he extends to each one of us right where we are now. So it seems appropriate in that sense to finish with the opportunity to take bread and wine together at the end. So I hope that's okay. I'm just going to move these. So for those of you who enjoy reading, I want to highly recommend this book, which Sarah's going to pop on the screen, I think, for me. The Epic of Eden by Sandra Richter. I think this is written in a really clear and accessible way. It's not overly sort of theological, if you like. And what she does really well is to offer us a framework for understanding the covenant in the Old Testament. The analogy she uses is of going into someone's wardrobe, like a walk-in wardrobe, where everything's lying in a heap on the floor and needs sorting out. And by introducing a clothes rail, everything can be sort of systematically sorted and hung up in a neat and tidy way. And you can see where everything is. In this respect, she explores how God enters into a covenant relationship with some of the key Old Testament figures, notably Adam and Eve, Noah, Abraham, Moses, King David, and how each of these relationships takes us on a journey which culminates in who Jesus is and how he really is the saviour of the world. So in this respect, I have to say that the implications of covenant are pretty awesome and challenging for how I live my life. If what I read in these scriptures is true and I understand it correctly, then for me, this has to be absolutely the best good news story ever. So to give this topic some context then, I want to remind ourselves of God's overall plan as laid out in scripture. In Genesis chapters 1 and 2, we read the creation story set in a garden paradise called Eden. Human beings are the pinnacle of God's creative work, made, it says, in the image and likeness of God, commissioned to multiply and to govern and take care of the earth in a way that keeps everything in beautiful balance and harmony. God himself walks in the garden. Adam and Eve live freely in his presence and under his authority. Thereafter, from chapter 3, things rapidly unravel as Adam and Eve, in effect, try to take the place of God. They usurp his authority and choose to be independent of him. They're ejected from the garden and thus removed from God's presence into a world that becomes increasingly corrupt and violent and a far cry from the idyll of Eden. So we fast forward to the end of the scriptures, Revelation 21 and 22, which anticipates heaven and earth merging once again, where evil and death have been swallowed up once and for all by the power of resurrection life. And the point is this: God passionately wants to be with us and for us to be in right relationship with him. And he is prepared to go to unprecedented lengths to make this possible. So everything else we read in scripture from Genesis 3 right through to Revelation in some way or another is directed towards God's rescue plan for humanity. His plan is to bring us back into the garden, as it were, to fulfill our royal mandate to govern a transformed and renewed earth as co-regents in his glorious presence. I think that's amazing. And covenant is integral to God's purposes in this respect. And just to recap briefly on the headline events which get us to this point in Exodus, which we're going to look at today. Somewhere around 2000 BC, God starts turning up in Abraham's life, promises him some real estate, and then through his descendants, he says, all nations will be blessed. As we've heard in previous weeks, Abraham's grandson Jacob, also known as Israel, and his extended family eventually end up in Egypt. Over the next four centuries, they increase from 70 people to possibly a couple of million, maybe, suffering oppression and enslavement under Pharaoh until they're dramatically and miraculously delivered from their slavery. So God provides for them supernaturally in the wilderness with manna and quail, and will continue to do so for the next 40 years before they enter the land that Abraham has been promised. So at this point in the narrative, however, they're only 3 months into that 40-year journey at Mount Sinai, where Mike explained last week, God came down the mountain to the mountain and gave the Ten Commandments to Moses for the people of Israel. And those passages sit between the two sections that I've been given to talk on today. So I'm going to read a bit from Exodus. Can't read it all, there's too much. But I would like to read a couple of passages. Exodus 19, 1 to 8. So on the third new moon, after the people of Israel had gone out of the land into Egypt, on that day they came into the wilderness of Sinai. They set out from Rephidim and came into the wilderness of Sinai, and they encamped in the wilderness. There Israel encamped before the mountain, while Moses went up to God. The Lord called to him out of the mountain, saying, "Thus you shall say to the house of Jacob, and tell the people of Israel, you yourselves have seen what I did to the Egyptians, and how I bore you on eagle's wings and brought you to myself. Now therefore, if you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant, you shall be my treasured possession amongst all peoples, for all the earth is mine, and you shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. These are the words that you are to speak to the people of Israel." So Moses came and called the elders of the people and set before them all these words that the Lord had commanded him. All the people answered together and said, "All that the Lord has spoken, we will do." And Moses reported the words of the people to the Lord. And then moving on to chapter 24, verses 3 to 11. Moses came and told the people all the words of the Lord and all the rules. And all the people answered with one voice and said, "All the words that the Lord has spoken, we will do." And Moses wrote down all the words of the Lord. He rose early in the morning and built an altar at the foot of the mountain and 12 pillars according to the 12 tribes of Israel. And he sent young men of the people of Israel who offered burnt offerings and sacrificed peace offerings of oxen to the Lord. And Moses took half of the blood and put it in basins, and half of the blood he threw against the altar. Then he took the book of the covenant and read it in the hearing of the people, and they said, "All that the Lord has spoken we will do, and we will be obedient." And Moses took the blood and threw it on the people and said, "Behold, the blood of the covenant that the Lord has made with you in accordance with all these words." Then Moses and Aaron, Nadab and Abihu, and 70 of the elders of Israel went up, and they saw the God of Israel, that there was under his feet, as it were, a pavement of sapphire stone, like the very heaven for clearness. And he did not lay his hand on the chief men of the people of Israel. They beheld God, and they ate and drank. So the word covenant is there, but we might easily miss its significance. And I think what we have to do is kind of look elsewhere to try and triangulate what the significance of covenant is, because it doesn't really make that explicit in the passages we've looked at. In Exodus 6, God himself says to Moses that he has established a covenant with Abraham to give him land. So there's already a sense of continuity in this story. I think it was in the songs as well, one of the songs we were hearing as well. God has taken the people out of Egypt. So stage one, this is towards the fulfillment of a covenant promise made over 500 years earlier. So what do we mean by covenant? To help us think about this, I've unearthed a historical document from the last millennium. It's dated 13th of March, 1999, and it's a record of my wedding day. some of you won't know, my wife Muriel passed away several years ago, so she's no longer with us. But there are people here today who were with us on that happy day. And in fact, the registrar who did the paperwork for us was one Alistair Edward McSorley, it says on here. So I've got his beautiful handwriting on this marriage certificate. So as a record of our sort of covenant commitment on that day. And marriage is probably one of the most common expressions of covenant that we find in our society today. And when I got married, Muriel and I made promises before family and friends and before God. It cemented our partnership in terms of bringing everything under one household and in expressing a lifelong commitment of loving one another and being there for one another in the good times and the bad times, come what may. As such, we were also acknowledging that we each had mutual rights and responsibilities towards one another. And for me, the privilege of having experienced a marriage relationship was that it brought a deep sense of security and well-being. And I think all the more so because of the covenantal nature of the commitment we'd made to each other. We knew where we stood, and that sense of security helped us to navigate those times when life was more challenging and difficult. So covenant is basically a formal agreement or a contractual arrangement. And in the ancient Near East, and by which I broadly mean the eastern Mediterranean seaboard, around where Israel is today, Syria, Egypt, the people of that region back then were certainly familiar with the idea of covenant in terms of treaties between nation states. On this stage, you had some big players like the Egyptians and the Hittites and the Assyrians, and they were throwing their weight around at different times. And then there were plenty of smaller nations or people groups trying to protect their own individual interests. So inevitably, strategic and military alliances were formed, and one particular type of treaty is known as a, if I can say this right, suzerain vassal treaty, in which the greater or stronger party would set out the terms and conditions which they would need, they would set out the reasons why the lesser or the weaker party should enter into this agreement, and then the terms and conditions which they would need to adhere to. So in ancient Near Eastern culture, such a treaty created a family or kinship bond, as if they were biologically related. It was cemented in the act of eating a meal together with expectations of absolute exclusivity and loyalty within the relationship. So faithfulness to the treaty terms brought rewards in terms of land, peace, and stability for the lesser party, as well as the promise of military protection in the event of being attacked. Breaking the terms would have resulted in forfeiture of land. Forming other alliances would have been tantamount to an act of treason and unthinkable. And then in the passages we've read in Exodus, we've seen hints of some of the features that I've just outlined there. Certainly in terms of an exclusive relationship between God and Israel in which obedience is required. But what about in chapter 24 when the covenant is ratified with sacrifices and blood being thrown everywhere? You may have heard of the term cutting a covenant. Perhaps. And the blood would have come from an animal which was literally sort of cut in two. And we don't have time to read it, but we see this played out in Genesis 15, where God makes the covenant with Abraham to promise him that the land he is standing on will one day belong to his descendants. So you may want to go and have a look at that. But that makes it really clear that these, you know, Abraham just literally cuts these animals in half and places them on two sides, and then the covenant ceremony is formed in the middle. So sacrifice and bloodshed emphasize the seriousness of covenant making. It's a way of saying, may this be what happens to me if I don't fulfill the terms of the agreement. And in effect, in Abraham's case, God himself was signing up unilaterally to those covenant terms. And I find this both, well, pretty amazing, significant and reassuring, as this tells me that when God promises to do something, he will not back down or let us down. As I've previously suggested, the full implications of covenant are not really spelled out in these Exodus passages. However, the book of Deuteronomy, which follows on three books later, is really helpful in this respect. Deuteronomy literally means second law, and contains some similar material to Exodus, such as the Ten Commandments. The context for this is Moses' farewell speech to Israel nearly 40 years later, before they enter the Promised Land, and is widely acknowledged now to have been written along the lines of a covenant treaty. I mention this because the book sets out in much more detail the blessings that Israel can expect if they fulfill the requirements of God's laws. For example, prosperity through increased livestock. The land will yield an abundance of crops, and other nations will clearly see that Israel is a nation that enjoys God's favor. The opposite of that is the curse of disaster, which will befall Israel if they fail in keeping the terms of the covenant. That would include famine, sickness, death, and ultimately eviction from their land. So again, last week Mike pointed out that the essence of God's commandments and laws was to provide a framework of loving obedience focus first and foremost on loving God wholeheartedly and then loving others. Jesus sort of encapsulates that in Luke 10:27. And if Israel could work out its covenant relationship with God in this way, it was clearly intended to bring many blessings and benefits, not least a deep sense of well-being and a secure identity as the people of God. But if only it were that simple, eh? In chapter 32, which again we're not going to have time to read, Israel, having agreed to the covenant terms, breaches the second commandment by forging an idol of a golden calf while Moses is still up the mountain with God and the treaty document is sort of still kind of fresh off the printing press. They haven't even come down the mountain yet with the tablets of stone. We shouldn't be surprised at all, nor should we be necessarily quick to sit in judgment. Why? Because Israel's actions here and her subsequent repeated failures, if we read on through the Old Testament, failures to keep the covenant with God, are indicative of our own fallen humanity. We struggle to do the right thing or to resist doing the wrong thing, as the Apostle Paul so aptly sums up in his letter to the Romans. But the good news for all of us is that God is merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness, which are words we can actually read in Exodus 34:6, part of the passages we're looking at today. God listens to Moses' prayer, gives Israel the first of many second chances, and the covenant is renewed. How often do we need second chances? So there's nothing wrong at all with the Mosaic or Moses covenant per se. The scriptures are very clear about that. But what it did do was expose the hopelessness and the sinfulness of the human condition without a radical form of divine intervention. And at the lowest point of Israel's history, when the land was under siege from the Babylonian Empire and the nation went into captivity, the prophets Jeremiah and Ezekiel sounded a note of hope that there would come a day when God would initiate a new covenant and he would inscribe his perfect law internally on our hearts rather than externally on the tablets of stone which Moses had. And 500 years later, God the Father sent his son Jesus to live among us, the one who was and is uncompromisingly both fully God and fully human. And Jesus' life and ministry perfectly embodied and fulfilled the ideals of covenant faithfulness and loving obedience to his heavenly Father. So he fulfilled the terms of the covenant sealed at Mount Sinai and was therefore perfectly qualified to receive all the blessings of that covenant. However, in his humanity, Jesus assumed all the curses associated with the consequences of breaking covenant with God and took them with him to an appallingly cruel death on a Roman cross. And then a divine exchange took place in that moment, so blessings for curses, not just for Israel as an individual nation, but for the whole human race. And Paul says this in his letter to the Corinthians, 2 Corinthians 5. For our sake, he made him to be sin, who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. So can you see the exchange taking place there? Jesus, through his broken body and shed blood, became the ratifier, the mediator, and the completer of this new covenant, in which there's absolutely nothing we can do to earn our salvation or make God love us any more than he already does. So as I start to wrap things up, I really only have one main takeaway point, and that's this, that God is faithful to his promises and has ratified it in covenant commitment to us. He cannot and he will not back down. We might fail. We do fail. He will not. Just as he delivered Israel from slavery in Egypt and gave them a mandate to be a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. We read that in those passages. A nation who would faithfully represent him to the nations around. So, under the new covenant, as the Church of Jesus Christ, we have a mandate, which we read in the first letter of Peter, to be a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession, that we might proclaim the excellencies of him who called us out of darkness into his marvelous light. So for me to be in covenant relationship with God provides the basis for deep security and confidence in him and in his love for me and his love for all of us. And as Jeremiah and Ezekiel prophesied, my heart is being softened through the presence of God, the Holy Spirit in me. And I simply want to respond in thankfulness and gratitude by living a life of faithfulness to God, which spills over and impacts the lives of those who don't know Jesus. And I guess if there was a second sort of takeaway point, it's about the fact that God is calling for faithful, loving and loyal obedience for us. This is a relationship of love. It's not about an obligation so much as a heart expression of love for God, and in Jesus' words, to love God and to love our neighbour. And that's the challenge for us, I think, is about how do we respond to this incredible commitment love that God, Father, Son and Holy Spirit have for us. Are we going to respond in faithful, loving obedience out of gratitude for what he's done for us? Or are we going to, in some way, walk away? And I think in terms of response, that we can do that partly through breaking in bread in a minute. But what I'd like to do just to start with is just for the band to come up. And I've asked Paul if he can bring a song just to give us an initial chance to respond, and then I'll take us into a time of breaking bread together, if that's okay.